Father, we ask that as we come to your word now, that you would speak with us. Lord, as we look at your word, grant that by your Spirit's work in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, that we would gain a true understanding of just the extent of your love and the magnificence of your purpose in creation. And Lord, grant that we would see where we fit. Lord, grant that we would recognise the true dimensions of being church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout our series on church, I think we've been stretched by the realisation that church is not a building, is not a denomination, it's not an organisation. If I might go further, it's not merely a gathering of people, a coming together of people. As far as the Bible is concerned, church is the people that God has gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's at that point that the definition starts to stretch us. Jesus Christ has been raised from death. He now reigns and he rules in heaven. And yet here are we in Avalon on a Sunday morning. If church is the people that God has gathered to Jesus Christ, and he's there and we're here, where's church? The answer that the Bible gives us is, for the moment, both. Church is a heavenly reality with a local expression. And while this is a thoroughly biblical notion about church, I don't really think that it's gained much traction for us, if I could put it that way. We are part of something that is both heavenly and earthly. We have been joined to Jesus Christ in such a profound way that we already have a presence with God in heaven. But if I can be blunt, so what? What difference does it make for us? I mean, the contrast between the local church and the heavenly church is pretty stark, isn't it? And I'm not just talking about our local church here, but generally, if you were to travel across the world and meet with other Christians, realistically, you'd have to say that on the whole, local church is small, distracted perhaps, broken, weak. It suffers illness, persecution. It's beset by divisions and hypocrisy. But the heavenly reality, of which we are an earthly reflection, it's shown to us in the Bible as triumphant and pure and holy. It's brilliant. And we'd read about it and we say, boy, that's where I want to be. The contrast between local church and heavenly church is, well, it's dramatic, to say the least. And that's why today we are, in fact, going to look at the whole book of Revelation. This is the book that shows us how those two realities actually fit together. And just as importantly, it actually answers the so what question, if I could put it that way. We're going to see the true significance of what we do week by week. Revelation shows us that our local church gathering has a significance and an importance far beyond our greatest imagination. Now, if the book of Revelation seems like a sort of a strange place to go when we're thinking about, well, church, remember that it's actually a letter that is written to a group of local churches. In Revelation chapter 1, you might even want to turn over to it, the writer begins this way. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation is a letter written to seven local churches. And in reality, these seven churches actually don't look too different from our own. Life for them is not perfect. They struggle. They have their problems. And yet John's vision shows them that Jesus cares very much about their day-to-day situation. So at the beginning of John's vision, he is told, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And then he sees this amazing vision of the Lord Jesus. He is mighty and magnificent. He is risen from the dead. He is ruling over all. His eyes are like blazing fire. He is dazzling white and his voice is a commanding roar. And this ascended Jesus stands among seven golden lampstands. And he holds in his right hand seven stars. And we're told that the seven lampstands and the seven stars represent those seven churches. Those local churches, and indeed every local church, is found with Jesus. Yes, they exist in their first century towns across Asia, but here they are, Revelation 1, here they are with Jesus. In fact, Jesus stands in their midst and he holds them in his right hand. The same is true for us as a local church. I was trying to picture for myself, what is it like to be part of something that is in the same, that is in many places all at the same time? And I was reminded of watching the Olympics or the World Cup soccer on one of those great big screens. Do you know that down at Circular Quay during the last World Cup of soccer, they had one of those massive screens, and at 2 a.m. in the morning, thousands of people gathered down at Circular Quay and they cheered their lungs out, they danced for joy when a goal was scored. They had a fantastic time. And if you've ever been to one of these big screen sort of broadcasts, often the atmosphere there is as good as the game. Sometimes it's better because you're all sort of usually barracking for the same team. You see, there is an occasion that has a presence and a reality in two or more different locations at the same time. The action is happening instantaneously and simultaneously in all those places. Church like that, perhaps in a greater way, has a similar dual reality. Both here and in heaven is where church is. Paul spoke about this in Colossians chapter 3. We read it not so long ago. Speaking to the Colossian church, he says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You see how church, even our church right now, has a heavenly dimension, where the ascended Lord Jesus is in our midst and he holds us in his right hand. We matter to him. We are drawn to him. When we gather, we are gathered to him as well as with one another. So we've only got to the first chapter of Revelation and we can see there this dual reality. But the heaven reality doesn't in fact transport us out of this world. Certainly it didn't do that for the churches of Asia, the seven churches in the book of Revelation. No, instead of being taken out of the world, for the moment we are both a heavenly entity and we have an earthly existence. What happens next in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 is that Jesus addresses each of those seven local churches, a specific message for each one in their particular situation. And as you read them through in chapters 2 and 3, false teaching, poverty, slander, first love forsaken, sexual immorality, it's all there in the local churches in the book of Revelation. And if we were to scratch below the surface of any local church today, we'd find much the same. This is the nature of local church. But the wonderful thing is that the book of Revelation shows us the local church has a future. A brilliant, wonderful future, well beyond our imaginations. We're going to fast forward through the book of Revelation quite quickly from here to see that wonderful future. The next thing that happens in the book of Revelation, after these letters to the seven churches, is that John sees a vision of what must happen to those local churches. The beginning of chapter 4 starts this way. "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" What must take place for those seven local churches? But before that future is unfolded, John is introduced to the throne room of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. This throne room is the present reality where God reigns and rules. He is encircled by beings that represent the entire created order. And as we look, we see that the church is right there. It is represented by 24 elders. The elders are dressed in white. That's the colour of victory. Always remember that when you go to a wedding. Dressed in white, victory. They have crowns placed upon their head. And those representatives of the church have with them golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of Christians across the world. So even though the local church is struggling away, battling with false teachers and sexual immorality, impurity, first love gone cold, they are still bringing praise at the very throne of God. The prayers of the church are brought to the throne room of God. He hears them and cannot ignore them. They are like so much beautiful incense before him. Having seen this vision of the present reality of the throne room of heaven, the next thing that happens, we start to see in chapters 6 through 16, that the life of those local churches, and indeed all local churches, will be marked by struggle for some time to come. Even though they are upheld by the right hand of Jesus, present in the heavenly throne room, Jesus stands in their midst, in the midst of the lampstands. The local churches will face all sorts of trials and persecutions. And chapters 6 through 16 refer particularly to the events of Asia around about AD 90 when Revelation is written and the years that follow under Emperor Domitian. And we see that there is to be tyranny in those years. There is to be chaos. There is to be persecution. And there is to be destruction, all overlaid one upon the other. The four episodes that are there run concurrently rather than consecutively, if I could put it that way. And this same pattern is to continue until God's sudden and radical intervention for judgment. You see, in chapter 17 to 20 of Revelation, you see this final judgment. It means the local church now joins the heavenly church, and evil in all its forms is ended. Babylon, the city that represents human opposition to the rule of God, is judged and condemned. All men and women from all time are resurrected to face their judgment. And this is triggered by the Lord Jesus Christ's visible return to rule, while the devil is thrown into a lake of burning sulfur to be tormented forever. It's pretty dramatic stuff by the time you've got to Revelation 17 to 20. And finally, as after what appears to be a radical full stop to history as we know it, Revelation chapters 21 and 22 show us new creation. The former creation has passed away, and now God's new creation becomes the stage for human history. And it is this picture that sustains us, that provides our compass, that it's actually meant to encourage us in the midst of tyranny and chaos and persecution and destruction. Have a look with me now at this new world order in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21, part of our first reading. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I don't know how you respond to the notion that there is no longer any sea. For those of us who love the ocean, that's a little bit disturbing sometimes. The book of Revelation, the sea refers to chaos. When you think sea, think dark and turbulent storms. The sea represents throughout the Bible kind of cosmic disorder and disarray. And so all the chaos of this fading world is now gone, and it has been replaced by a new world. A new world not brought about by human efforts or human activities, but brought about by God. This Jerusalem coming down out of heaven is not the present strife-torn city of Jerusalem in the Middle East. This is the true and heavenly city of Jerusalem, God's home, if you like. And this new Jerusalem represents the church, us. The new city of Jerusalem is us, joined together with all of God's people throughout human history. That's why the new Jerusalem is also the bride of the Lamb. Did you see that in verse 2 there? I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The city is the bride, and that is the church. If you scan down a little further in verses 9 and 10, the angel says to John, come and see the bride. And what is he shown? He's shown the city. Both refer to the same reality, which is gathered, the gathered and finally redeemed church. It's a little bit confusing, isn't it? There are two metaphors here that are being sort of layered over the top of one another. The church is the city because it's the place where God dwells. God is at home in the church. And at the same time, the church is the new bride of Jesus, indicating the depth of intimacy in this relationship. So both pictures, church and bride, refer to the church. Sorry, both the city and the bride refer to the church, as we shall be in the new creation. And that's the reality I want to take a little bit of time to think about. What does it mean for us to be the bride and the church? The first thing that we notice, and we didn't read all of chapter 21 because it's fairly long, is that the New Jerusalem is founded on God's redemptive acts. In verses 12 through 14, we see a description of the city. It has a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations. And on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Each gate of the city reminds us of Israel's 12 tribes, whom God redeemed through the Exodus. And the foundations of the city bear the 12 names of the apostles, the authoritative witnesses of the greatest act of redemption, the cross and the resurrection, God's ultimate redemptive act. So the city, the church, is built on God's creative acts. That's why we're talking about 12 tribes and 12 apostles. They witnessed the Exodus, the great redemption there, and they witnessed the cross and the resurrection, the greatest redemptive act of God at all. So the city is founded on God's redemptive acts. And then we go to see in verses 16 and 17 what's built on these foundations. And the city is described in verses 16 and 17 as huge. It's 12,000 stadia long, 12,000 stadia wide, 12,000 stadia high. It's a huge cube. And if you do the metric conversion, it's 2,200 kilometres in each direction, as big as the entire known world of the Mediterranean, as John writes. Of course, the shape of this city, this cubic shape, is symbolic. It represents the complete people of God. 12 is the key number. You've heard 12 a lot, haven't you? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, all of God's people are here. That's what 12 means. It's complete. Well, they're all here. 12 in every dimension. Complete in every way. And then there are lots of thousands mentioned here. And whenever you read thousands in the book of Revelation, it just means big, many, enormous size. And the city is secure within its walls. 144 cubits thick. That's 12 by 12 cubits thick. Or if you do the conversion, 65 metres thick. That's a very big wall, serious security. So if you've got sort of a picture in this mind, a picture here in your mind, and you're an opponent of modernist boxy architecture, relax, it's okay. This is a picture, not of a physical city, but of the complete people of God, dwelling in utter security. That's what the picture tells us. The next thing that happens is that we learn about the temple. Or in fact, that there is no temple. Verse 22 of chapter 21. Imagine if I said to you, I've seen the new Sydney. coming down out of heaven from God. And this new Sydney is much more wonderful than our present city of Sydney. And yes, in the new Sydney there is no harbour. That's like the surprise. It's lurking in verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What? No temple? I saw the new Sydney and there was no harbour and no opera house and no bridge. What's Sydney without those? Melbourne. That's what it is. Can I say that after last night? In the same way, Jerusalem without a temple doesn't seem like Jerusalem at all unless God is present. The temple was the place that you went to meet with God, where you went to pray, to sacrifice. We've been reading our way through the book of Ezra, and they seem to go to an awful lot of trouble to build a temple. Why is that? The temple is where you go to meet with God, to sacrifice, to engage with him. In a sense, it was symbolically his home. Why is the temple missing in the New Jerusalem? Because the Lord and the Lamb are there personally. Therefore, a building or a symbol or a representation of his presence is redundant. They're superseded. It's a waste of time because God is there. The New Jerusalem, the bride, the church of the future, is the complete people of God gathered. And most importantly, they are gathered around the Lamb of God, personally. The next observation, I think, comes out of the last one. This city is filled with the glory of God. If you were to read the detail there, you would see that the city is adorned with beautiful jewels. It is just magnificent. It's not an actual piece of real estate or geography. We're using human language to describe a heavenly reality. We are being told that the New Jerusalem is unimaginably glorious and beautiful as a bride fit for Jesus. The magnificence of the city overwhelms us. Its jewels, pearls, crystals. It is resplendent with all its wealth. No sun or moon are needed because of the shining of God's glory. I know this doesn't sound much like what we're doing right now, but this is our heavenly destiny. This is who we are, a bride resplendent for her groom, the Lamb. One last thing. Look at the relationship between God and his people that is described here. Let me read to you again from chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This picture of community gathered around God's throne is one of great intimacy. We see God face to face. There are no barriers. There are no limitations. No blockages. We have a direct relationship with the Lord of the universe. A little while ago, I was reading this passage with one of my sons at bedtime. And he said, Dad, why is God's name written on our foreheads here? In a blinding flash of inspiration, I said, well, why do you write your name on your lunchbox? He said, well, because it's mine. It's no one else's and I don't want to lose it. And I said, so it is with God and us. And not only that, God is so proud of us that he stamps his ownership upon us. He loves us. Notice something else about this relationship between God and his people. In verse 5, God's people rule with him, but they rule as servants of God. God's servants serve him. You see, heaven is all about God. He is in the center. It is all laid on for him. We are laid on for him, if I could put it that way. Indeed, we'll find pure joy in serving him. Sometimes we imagine that heaven is going to be all about me and full of whatever I want it to be. Sort of a non-stop day spa with endless facials and massages and daiquiris by the pool. That's not what the Bible tells us. Sounds like the women's retreat, really, doesn't it, Greg? Heaven is not about whatever I want. I am not the centre. God is. Heaven is all about God, and our attention is given fully to Him. And His radiant glory is what becomes our delight. It's all about God. So let's just recap those five observations that we've made. The essential nature of us, church, the New Jerusalem, the bride, is they are the complete people of God. They are founded upon God's redemptive acts. They are gathered together around the Lamb of the throne. They display His glory and they enjoy His personal presence. That's our identity. Nothing less. But it's great to have this glimpse of church, isn't it? Heaven. The fact that we exist now. The question for us, though, as St. Mark's, is are we willing to let our future determine our present? Do we have the courage to allow what we know about this central reality change what we do today? We are to live the present on the basis of the future. Have you ever seen a picture on TV of someone who's just won the lottery? They're popping the champagne and their whole life has changed, they say, because the big red ball has landed at their house. They are now millionaires. Do you know that at the time that they're popping the cork and they're being shown on the television screen, do you know that the money is not in their account yet? All they've got is a winning ticket and the lottery people have said, yes, we're going to pay. Apparently it takes some months for the cash to actually arrive. But in that time, evidently, not that I know, people live as millionaires, though they are not yet. That is the way we're to live our life as church. We are church, the new Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb. And we are to live our present because of our future. The Christ-centered, Spirit-filled community that we are is able to be loving and united and praying and welcoming and worshipping and mission-minded because of our future. If I could tie up our whole series in that way, we are able to be all those things because of where God is taking us. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Loving God, the dimensions of this truth about who You've made us to be, Your purpose in creating us, that we would be with You in this way, is remarkable. Lord, that we are gathered even now in the heavenly places, that we're represented in the throne room of heaven by the elders, that You stand among us and You hold us in Your right hand, comforts us as we bear with our own struggles and with our limitations in this world. Grant, Heavenly Father, that You would give us such courage to live this life on the grounds of the future and of our present reality with You. Help us to do this, we pray. Help us to love. Help us be united. Help us to serve and to care and to give and to honour one another and You because of all that You've made us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.